design of this worship system that the ancient Israelis had. We call the whole system the tabernacle. We've been looking at the different items. We saw a few weeks back, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about how it is a picture of God's throne. It is a symbol of God's presence in the nation. We talked about this table of showbread and how the lesson that we pulled from it was the fact that God wants to feed us with spiritual food. God wants to give us bread to eat that has been sitting in His presence. We talked about the golden lampstand known as the menorah. And the Bible tells us what this is a picture of, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that this is a picture of somebody. Who's it a picture of? No, that's the Sunday school answer. That's the wrong one. Who's it a picture of? It's a picture of us. The Bible says that we are the lights of the world. And you and I, beloved, are to shine in this dark world. And I'll tell you, we live in a pretty dark world, don't we? Pretty dark and scary place. And God wants to use you. God wants to shine through you. Last week we talked about the tent structure, about these different layers. The inner layer, you know, has these pictures right from heaven. We talked about the boards that kind of formed the substance of this tent that covered with gold, again reminding us of heaven. We talked about the veils that separate the different rooms, how Jesus broke through the veil. He opened up the way to God. God's desire to have intimacy with His people. And now let's get into chapter 27. We will talk about the bronze altar. Verse 1. God says to Moses, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, and its height shall be 3 cubits. Love that cubit stuff. The word for altar, mitzbeach, the Hebrew word, it comes from a word which means to slaughter, to kill, to sacrifice. That's what the altar is all about. It's a place. It's a killing place. It's a place of slaughter. It's a place where sacrifices are made. The altar was, in our terms, 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet tall. That's the size of this big bronze barbecue. Okay, we're talking barbecue. Okay, verse 2. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be made of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. It talks about horns. That's the corners of the altar and what their significance is. Let me just throw out some ideas. I'm not sure that I've got real clear ideas, but the Bible tells us that some of the sacrifices were tied to the horns. So there's a function there. We're told that the horns were smeared with blood during the sacrifices. We're told that we get the idea in Scripture that horns are a symbol of power. Animals that have horns, they use them as their offensive and defensive weapons. And so you see that woven throughout Scripture. Whether that's a part of this, I'm not real sure. I'm just giving you lots of ideas, fodder. You can do with it as you want, okay? I'm not going to give you real clear things here. Also that criminals cried for mercy here. There's several instances where somebody was accused of something and they ran to the tabernacle and they got a hold of the horns of the altar and they're crying for mercy. I don't know if they're asking for the power of the altar or what the deal is there, but there's something there. So am I going to answer what the horns are all about? No, I'm not. I'm just going to give you lots of stuff and you can figure it out. You can come up with your own strange ideas. Verse 3, don't come up with strange ideas. Verses 3 through 8. Give us details of how it's all put together. There's a couple of different ideas of how people picture this. Some people picture that the whole box itself was only 4.5 feet tall, and that in the middle of the box is a grate where you're going to actually do the burning and all. Others see that this box was actually sat on top of a bigger box, that the whole thing was twice as high. And here's a New Living Translation.
Using acacia wood.
Some video.
Altar, seven and
you need
half
to turn the sound
wide,
up. Sorry.
7.5 feet long and 4.5 feet high.
There you go.
Make a horn at each of the four corners of the altar so the horns and the altar are all one piece. Overlay the altar and its horns with bronze. The ash buckets, shovels, basins, meat hooks, and fire pans will all be made of bronze. Make a bronze grating with a metal ring at each corner. fit the grating halfway down into the firebox, resting it on the ledge built there. For moving the altar, make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with bronze. To carry it, put the poles into the rings at the two sides of the altar. The altar must be hollow, made from planks. Be careful to build it just as you were shown on the mountain.
All right. Now, as we've been seeing with each different part of the tabernacle, there's kind of some lessons you can learn from some of this stuff. And I want to give you some lessons from the altar. And I've actually got three of them here on the altar. The first, the most important lesson about the altar, is that it teaches us that approaching God requires sacrifice. That's kind of in your face. The first time you go to the tabernacle, the first time you go to church, the first time that you decide you want to seek God, the first thing you got to do is you got to get past the altar. And the altar is all about sacrifice. The lesson that's buried in this thing is that if you want to get close to God, it's going to take sacrifice. There are some truths that we need to remember about God, that God tells us, and some of them involve us. One of the truths is that we are all sinners. That's not a lovely thing. I know it's not a very politically correct thing to say nowadays, that we all do misdeeds or something like that. I don't know how people want to say it, but the truth is, gang, all of us are sinners. I know some people get real offended at that, like you're pointing your finger at them. That's fine if you don't think you're a sinner, but the truth is I'm one. The truth is there's one back there. Thank you. Yeah, Mary. Yep. I know Mary's a sinner. She's about the sweetest sinner I know. We are all sinners. And our sin has consequences. Our sin separates us from God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's the consequence. You go to work for Sin Incorporated and you get a paycheck at the end of the week. It says, you're dead. You die. You get separated from God. That's the consequence. That's just the natural consequence of our sin. But there's a remedy. The remedy for sin is sacrifice. And that's what the altar teaches us. That the remedy for sin is sacrifice. There's lots of different kinds of sacrifices that will be performed on the altar. One of the important ones is called the sin offering. Is that God's going to teach his people that someone else could pay for you. That you owe God big time. Not because he's mean, it's because you're a sinner. You owe God. Now you can pay if you want, but that means you have to die. And yes, that means you go to hell. That's the horrible truth. Some people don't like the idea of hell. They don't like the truth of hell. They get upset with hell. I think for most Americans don't have a problem with the possibility of Osama bin Laden going to hell. Because that's the way our nationalism teaches us and all. What he was behind isn't right. Or maybe you don't make Hitler. People don't have a problem with thinking of Hitler being in hell. Because we think of the monstrosity of his evil. But beloved, the truth is that evil's in all of us. That evil is in all of us. And that's the appropriate payment for yours and my sin. The problem is we just don't get that. We like to think, well, my sin's not quite that bad. You know, it's just a little bad. You know, I feel bad about it, you know, and maybe I hurt some people along the way, but it's just a little bad. Not hell bad. Oh, yes, beloved. Yes, it's that bad. And so God doesn't want you to have to pay the price. That's why God developed this system starting in the Old Testament to begin to paint a picture that, hey, I got a better idea. Why don't you let someone else pay the price? Now, in the Old Testament, God's just beginning to paint the picture. Shadows, images. And so the images start with an animal that will pay the price for you. and you've blown it, you've ruined something, you've done something stupid in your life, and it's time to pay. You don't want to be separated from God, so you bring an animal with you into the tabernacle. And you take that little lamb, and you put your hands on its head. And the picture is that all of your junk is getting put onto that lamb. And that lamb now represents you. And the priest kills the lamb, and the lamb dies in your place. God began to paint a picture in the Old Testament. To paint a picture that there would be a better way, another way of dealing with your sin, someone else paying for you. See, that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus died for us. He's not the shadow. He's the real thing. He's what the Old Testament was leading up to show that there would be someone who would pay for you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, you might wonder, well, what if I want someone else to pay for my sins? Could I have somebody else pay for my sins? You know, I think I want to have Paul Johnson pay for my sins. What do you think? All those in favor of Paul Johnson paying for my sins? Linda got her hand up real quick. There you go. Now the problem is, if someone's going to pay for my sins, we got to make sure that we get the right person. Because if this person is going to die and end up really only paying for their own sins, well then they're not going to be able to pay for me because they're just paying for themselves. So you have to pick someone who doesn't sin. Because if they're a sinner, then it just let Paul off the hook. Are you following me? If someone's going to pay for you, they've got to have the cash, right? But if the cash is going to go to pay their own debt, they can't pay for you. They've got to pay their own way. There's got to be somebody that's sinless. And secondly, it would be really cool if they could pay for more than one person. Because let's just say that Paul was sinless. Now, I know, Emma, that's not the case. Emma's going, oh boy, why did he pick Paul of all people? But let's just pretend we're living in a fantasy world here. Let's just pretend Paul was sinless. If Paul is to be a substitution, a sacrifice, how many people is he going to be able to die for, being one person? How many people is he going to pay for? One. Beloved, that's why it's so important to understand that Jesus was not an ordinary person. He is God in the flesh. And when he dies, he doesn't lay down a single life. He lays down an eternal life, an infinite life. Are you with me here? So when Jesus dies, he doesn't die to just cover me. He also dies to cover you and you. And you and the whole world. You with me? And so see, the altar is all starting to paint these pictures that someone can pay for sin. Leading up to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Love, that's why it is important that the first time you want to come to God, you have to come through Jesus. There's no other way to God than through Jesus. Not because we're all narrow-minded or something, but because no one else has paid for your sins other than Jesus. You can't get past the altar any other way than through Jesus. It has to be through Jesus. And if you've never opened your heart to Jesus, God would plead with you. God would plead with you this morning. He's shown that he loves you so much that he gave up his own son for you. That's love. That's incredible. That's our God. So the first time you come to God, it's got to be through Jesus. Now, after you've become a Christian, you're going to find some distressing news. You're going to find that you still sin. What about my other sins? Am I going to need like more sacrifices? Am I going to have to start raising lambs in my backyard? No. You don't need any more sacrifice. The sin offering has been paid once and for all. Now what you need to do, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't need any more sacrifice, but you do need to confess your sins. You do need to receive God's cleansing, God's refreshing, God's washing. That's what God has for us. Approaching God requires sacrifice. A second lesson, and there's quite a few lessons we could take from the altar. We'll just do a couple. Number two is the burnt offering. I want to talk about the burnt offering and about consecration. When we talk about, see, there's lots of different kinds of offerings. There's grain offerings, there's peace offerings, there's sin offerings, there's guilt offerings, there's thanks offerings, there's this offering, that offering, all kinds of offering. And there's the burnt offering. Now, when we talk about burnt offerings, we're not talking about my barbecuing style, okay? That's what some people might be thinking of, but it's close, it's close. With most offerings, only a part of the animal was actually burnt on the altar. And kind of like a nice barbecue. And yeah, it did. It smells, the thought of the altar, there are some benefits of having the job of a priest, you know, the barbecue all the time, all the 24/7s. But the unique thing about the burnt offering is that the entire animal was put on the altar. The entire animal was put on the altar. That entire animal that represented you. It's as if you were being split open and laid out on the fire, and all of you were being consumed. All of you is being given to God. Because that's what happens on the altar. That's how you give things to God. You put them on the altar. They're burnt up. They're consumed. And so with the burnt offering, what's unique is that the entire animal, being you, all of you, is on the altar. It's a picture of what we call consecration, of all of you being given to God, all of you being owned by God. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans chapter 12. I think this is what Paul is hinting at in Romans chapter 12. He's hinting at what we might call the New Testament equivalent of the burnt offering. Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, because God is so merciful, so kind, here's what I think you ought to do. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, what's interesting is that the word for Well, the word for reasonable means logical. It's logical. It's 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's just logic. It just makes sense. The word for service, the Greek word, is interesting because it's not just talking about that's just how you serve God, you know, like you're a slave or a servant. But the word has to do with how the priests served God through their sacrifices in the temple. How they served Him. The things that they did for God. And so He's saying that because God's so merciful, the logical thing for you to do, the best thing for you to do, is to give yourself, your body, your whole person, as a living sacrifice. You don't have to cut yourself open. You don't have to kill yourself. That's not, God doesn't want any of that. But God wants you to give all of you to Him. It's like a burnt offering. God wants you to give yourself to Him. Lots of lessons in the altar. One last lesson I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about altar etiquette. Altar etiquette. You see, there's right thing, right ways and wrong things to do with the altar. Now, when you think of etiquette, some of you are thinking of how to set the table. You know, have you got the right number of forks and all that kind of stuff. Others of you, you're thinking of etiquette, you're thinking about how a gentleman is to talk to a lady, you know, and watch your word, your language around ladies, you know, and you always bow and curtsy and say please and thank you and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to the altar, there are right ways and wrong ways to do things at the altar. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. A little bit of altar etiquette. Altar etiquette. Matthew 5, verse 23. This is Jesus speaking. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this: "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar..." Now you have a little bit of clue what he's talking about, right? Because we're trying to give you an idea of what this altar is all about. You've entered now. He's talking in the days of when there was a temple, but there was still an altar. So you don't have the little tent thing. You've got this big building. But there's still an altar. And he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." So you're here to worship God. I'm here to bring God a present. And I come up to God's altar ready to say, "Here, God, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be so tickled with what I'm going to give you." And I'm about to give it to God. And then he says, "And then I remember that somebody's got a problem with me. I've ripped somebody off. I've tripped somebody. I gave somebody a raw deal. Somebody's really mad at me." He says this: "Leave your gift there before the altar." I think it's kind of funny. He doesn't even say take it home. He says, "Just leave it here. You can come back and finish this, but you leave it here. And go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." It doesn't say, I don't want your gift. No, you can go ahead and worship him. You can offer to him what you want. But first things first. There are some folks who have this attitude that as long as they confess their sins to God, that it doesn't matter how they treat other people. And so they will go through life hurting people, messing with people, tripping people up. But they go to church and they confess their sins. And that makes it okay. And God says, "No, it doesn't. You stop and you go fix. You do your part with fixing things with other people." God is so concerned about how we treat others. He doesn't want to be your excuse for being rude or ungracious. Now we can't always make things right with people. We can't always make things right with people. There's going to be some people that no matter how hard you try, they're just going to be mad at you. But we still do our part as much as we can. Paul says in Romans 12:18, he says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." You at least do your part. It's a little bit of altar etiquette. It's what you, how you act, how you dress, how you comb your hair before you go to the altar. God says, "Okay, forget the hair, just make things right with people before you come." It's much easier for a Westerner to say sorry than compared with a Chinese, claims Zhu Xiaojing, a sociology professor at People's University of China. As a society, China lacks the spirit of apologizing. This difficulty with apologies has given rise to the Tianjin Apology and Gift Center. It is a company whose task is to deliver apologies and attempt to facilitate reconciliation. The company's motto is, "We say sorry for you." Chinese scholars say that the Judeo-Christian tradition in the West is very different from Chinese history. An apology in China involves a formal procedure and is a very stressful process for all concerned. "I'm not sure how long it will last," says Professor Zhu. "In our increasingly commercialized society, people have the idea you can pay money to others to do your work for you, and that includes apologizing. But if you're sincere, you should go and apologize yourself." I think that's God's heart. You can't pay anybody else to apologize for you. Do your part. Make sure that we follow the altar etiquette. Let's go to verse 9. Talk about the courtyard. Whole new section, 9 through 19. He says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle," and then we get this long description of what we call the courtyard. The tabernacle, along with the bronze altar, and we're going to talk about the laver in a couple of chapters, all of this structure was not in public view. It was right in the center of the camp. Everybody's camped all around it, but you didn't see it by just going out of your doorway and looking in that direction. There was a compound created, a cloth fence all around the outside of the tabernacle. This compound is, the whole thing is 150 feet long. It's 75 feet wide. There's white curtains, a white fence, a cloth fence, not a chicken wire or a barbed wire fence, but a cloth fence. Like you couldn't see through it. 7.5 feet tall. So you can't peek over. I bet even Glenn Ford couldn't get on his tiptoes and peek over this thing. It was meant to stay out of view. The fence was held up by pillars, a system of pillars. We might call them fence posts. They had bases made out of bronze. They were connected at the top with silver rods and hooks. And in fact, let's go over the next 11 verses. Here's a video showing how it all works.
Then made a courtyard for the tabernacle, enclosed with curtains made from fine linen. On the south side, the curtains will stretch for 150 feet. They will be held up by 20 bronze posts that fit into 20 bronze bases. The curtains will be held up with silver hooks attached to the silver rods that are attached to the posts. It will be the same on the north side of the courtyard, 150 feet of curtains held up by 20 posts fit into bronze bases with silver hooks and rods. The curtains on the west end of the courtyard will be 75 feet long, supported by 10 posts set into 10 bases. The east end will also be 75 feet long. The courtyard entrance will be on the east end, flanked by two curtains. The curtain on the right side will be 22.5 feet long, supported by three posts set into three bases. The curtain on the left side will also be 22.5 feet long, supported by three posts set into three bases. For the entrance to the courtyard, make a curtain that is 30 feet long. Fashion it from fine linen and decorate it with beautiful embroidery in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. It will be attached to four posts that fit in four bases. All the posts from the courtyard must be connected by silver rods using silver hooks. The posts are to be set in solid bronze bases. So the entire courtyard will be 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, with curtain walls 7.5 feet high, made from fine linen. The bases supporting its walls will be made of bronze. All the articles used in the work of the tabernacle, including all the tent pegs used to support the tabernacle and the courtyard curtains, must be made of bronze.
Courtyard. Let me pull a lesson from the courtyard. I think that this courtyard is a lesson about holiness. Separation is holiness. Even though the tabernacle and God's presence were right in the center of the nation of Israel and their camp, there's a difference between God and the people. It's not like you can go out and take your dog for a walk and accidentally bump into God because there's a fence. You can't get in without going in the right way. I think one of the lessons is that God is not like them. He's not like them. There's some silly rules in the Old Testament for the people, and they seem very silly to me, but apparently they weren't silly to the Israelites. They seem obvious to me, but there were lessons that weren't so obvious apparently to the Israelites. For example, there were no outhouses in Israel, no bathrooms, no running water. Now, if you think about that, don't think about it too much, and I'm not going to show you pictures, but one of the scriptures in Deuteronomy 23 has this strange thing, and I'm thinking, why does God have to tell these people this? He says, when you have to go to the bathroom, take a shovel with you and dig a hole. And when you're done, cover it up. Please. He says in Deuteronomy 23:14, at this point, he says, For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Now, that just like makes sense to me. I'm just like, what? You mean they didn't cover stuff up? No. No, they didn't. I mean, my goodness, people nowadays walk their dogs, and I just, I'm glad I don't have a dog. And God bless you, though, those of you who do and walk with the little plastic, this is amazing how we do it. And nowadays, we look at that and go, well, that's just what you got to do, you know. They didn't get it then. And God had to sit them down and say, you know what? You need to clean some things up a little bit. It's almost like a parent having to tell their teenager to clean their room, right? Now, we think it's obvious, right? Clean your room for a Pete's sake. Well, some of you are going, what's wrong with this? I don't get this. What are you talking about? You can see the floor. Yeah, what's wrong? Yeah. That room is clean. But see, God has to teach these people how to clean things up. The fence was white. It was like a big cloth, big white curtain, reminding you that when you go into that place, it's clean. It's different. It's not like you. It's not like you. God is not like you. In the scriptures, almost everywhere that I know of where people have this vision of heaven and God, they hear angels crying out something in every spot. And they cry out what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What's the word holy mean? It means to be separate, to be different. God is different than us. He is holy. Now see, some of this stuff sounds obvious to us. Yeah, dig a hole for Pete's sake. Whew. Boy, God has to sure put up with a bunch of idiots, you know. But you know, we're not all that different. Because things that should be obvious to us aren't. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 18. Now, the tabernacle is that portable worship place. Eventually, it'll become permanent, and they call it a temple. Okay? Right now, we're working on the tabernacle, but it's the same idea. It's God's presence. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. That's any kind of sex outside of marriage. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body... You know, I almost think he's like, you idiots. You know, the dig the whole thing. What are you thinking? He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. See, when you invited Jesus into your life, this courtyard, it's you. In fact, the tent is you. God's living there. And you won't even dig a hole? See, things that seem, you know, the whole thing, the need for the shovels, yeah, we get that one. We don't often get this one. It should be obvious. God dwells in your hearts. He says, verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now don't get me wrong. God doesn't leave when you go places you shouldn't. No, you take him with you. That's what the whole context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is all about, is how we must break God's heart when we're dragging Jesus into places that if we realize he was there, oh man, is the courtyard a holy place, creating a clean place, a lesson on holiness, separateness. Verse 20, verses 20 and 21, I would call this, this is maintaining the menorah, the lamp. I call this light maintenance, not heavy maintenance, but light maintenance. I got a laugh, first service. Shame on you. Light maintenance. You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. Just stop there. That's kind of where we're ending. The lamp ran on olive oil. And God says, tell the people to bring olive oil. But he says olive oil of pressed olives. Let's look a little bit about how olive oil is made.
This is a typical olive press.
This is Israel.
Two things you may not know about olives. A, did not eat olives.
That's an olive press. Or olive.
Olives.
It's a mill.
Start pickled only in the last 300-400 years. The eating of olives was not part of the diet of 2,000 years ago. The olives were used primarily for the oil industry. Now, the oil is for different purposes. You can have it for cooking, for skin, for your hair, for anointing, for lamps, different things. But the olive was not standing by itself as a type of food. However, another thing you may not know is that more oil exist in the seed rather than the olive itself. Yes. This is why you need a very heavy stone that will be crushing the olives, making them a paste. This stone will be carried either by a beast or a woman all around. When I take all the paste and put it in small, thin straw basket, and you put one on top of the other, a pile of it, and then you bring a big beam, you just attach to it some stones like weights, and you start squeezing all of them together, and then the fluid runs all the way down to the basin. Of course, it's not only oil, it's water with oil, and the oil rises, and you get it. Of course, the first oil is known as the virgin oil, is the most important one. There is the aspect of first fruit that belongs to the Lord. It's being bottled and sent directly to the temple to light the menorah and for the works of the priest. So that's what it's all about.
Now, we've talked about this lamp that's in the tabernacle, the menorah. And the menorah is a picture of us. Yeah, the church. We are the lights of the world. Oil lamps need oil. And you get a hint here where the oil comes from. It comes from pressed olives. Oil comes from the press. Some of us have been experiencing a growing desire to be used by God to reach lost people. Have any of you been experiencing that lately? You've got this hunger to be the lamp, to be the light. And lamps run not on electricity, but on olive oil. One of the lessons here in the tabernacle is about the source of the oil. Pressed olives, not pampered olives, but pressed olives. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's our last passage. You're going to see more than a couple of things that will tie this passage to what we've just been reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Yes, amen. "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In other words, Paul's just going, God's just so amazing. You know, man, I go through this hard time and God comforts me, and then it turns around and then I find that this comfort that He's been giving me, I give to other people. It just blows my mind. Paul sees something good coming out of all this stuff that he's going through. What's interesting is that the word for tribulation in the passage, Greek word phlipsis, spray the front row, phlipsis, it means pressing, pressure, affliction. God who comforts us in our pressure. Does that remind you of anything? Reminds me of the olive press. We're under the press, and God gives us comfort. The word for comfort in all through this passage, both verses, the Greek word is parakaleo, means to call alongside for help. It's a I'm going through a tough time, and I call a friend and I say, "Can you come and help me out here?" Comfort, call alongside for help. It's the same word, word that's used in John 14 to talk about the Holy Spirit. "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper," or King James says, "He'll give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever." The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our pressure. It's through the Holy Spirit. God puts His Spirit on us to get us through. To get us through the affliction, the pressure. A soldier was wounded in a battle, ordered to the nearest military hospital. After arriving at the entrance, he saw two doors. One was marked for minor wounds, the other for serious wounds. He entered the first door. Walked down a long hallway. At the end of the hallway, he saw two more doors. The first read, "For officers," the other, "For enlisted men." So he went through the second door. Again, he finds himself walking down a long hallway with two doors at the end. One read, "For party members," the other, "For non-party members." He goes into the second door and finds himself back out on the street. When he got back to his unit, his buddy said, "Well, how'd your trip to the hospital go?" "Well, the people really didn't help me much," he said, "but man, are they organized." I hope that's not what they say about us. I'd rather trade a little bit of organization if we might be men and women who offer a little more comfort. But see, comfort comes, the oil comes from pressing. See, the problem is, what do you do in the pressing? Does the pressing destroy you? Is it making you bitter? Or is it making you better? I kind of wonder if it doesn't have something to do with where your eyes are. If I'm looking at the wrong things, if the pressure can destroy me, if I learn to turn my eyes to the right thing, then I find the oil, the comfort. In October 1871, Horatio Spafford, a wealthy Chicago businessman, lost most of his worldly possessions in the famous Chicago fire. That's Mother O'Leary's cow knocked over the lamp, and all the rest was history. 2 years later, autumn 1873, Spafford placed his wife Anna and their four children on the Via the Ville de Havre, sailing from New York to France. He was forced to stay in the United States for several more weeks to settle some business matters before he could journey to join the family in Europe. In the evening of November 21st, it found the Ville de Havre prow east toward France on a calm Atlantic. The journey was progressing beautifully. A few hours later, about 2 o'clock in the morning on November 22nd, the Ville de Havre was carrying its sleeping passengers over a quiet sea when two terrific claps like thunder were followed by frightening screams. The engine stopped. The ship stood still. Passageways were filled with terrified, half-dressed people shouting questions that no one could answer. The Ville de Havre had been rammed by the English vessel, the Lochearn. Mrs. Spafford saw three of her children swept away by the sea, while she stood clutching the youngest child. Suddenly, she felt her baby torn violently from her arms. She reached out through the water and caught little Tanetta's gown. For a minute, she held her again. Then the cloth wrenched from her hand. She reached out again, touched a man's leg in corduroy trousers. She became unconscious. She woke later, finding that she had been rescued by the sailors of the Lochearn, but her four children were gone. In the meantime, Horatio Spafford was back in the United States, desperate to receive news of his family. Finally, the blow fell. A cable arrived from Wales stating that the four daughters were lost at sea, but his wife was still alive. He was crushed with what had happened. All night he walked the floor in anguish. Toward the morning, he turned to his friend, Major Whittle, and said, "I am glad to trust the Lord when it will cost me something." Yeah, where's his eyes? Where's his eyes? On the way across the Atlantic to join his wife, the captain announced that they were now passing the place where the Ville de Havre was wrecked. For Horatio Spafford, this was passing through the valley of the shadow of death. He sat down in his cabin on the high seas near the place where his children perished, and he wrote a song. It's a song that has brought a lot of comfort to a lot of people over the years. It was a hymn entitled, "It Is Well With My Soul." He writes, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." I think he learned to turn the pressing into oil. And I think it has to do with where your eyes are at. What are you looking at? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. I was thinking this morning, I must be hanging around with Dan Looney too much. I'm not a surfer. I used to body surf in my younger years. Boogie boarding, but not that kind of stuff. But you know what? When the waves are kind of big, they can overwhelm you. If you're standing in the right spot, they rise up and they're huge. And you can freak, you can panic, and you will be overwhelmed. Or you can learn to look at the right thing and start swimming and catch the wave. Where are your eyes? Where are your eyes? Some of it is an exercise of my choice. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, he says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," which, and by the way, Paul's light affliction, this guy has been beaten, he's been chased by mobs, his life has been put at risk. When he talks about light affliction, you're thinking, oh, what, did you break a toenail or something, you know? No, gang. Nothing like what we've gone through. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look, here's the eyes, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Beloved, God says, you look to me. Some of you are right there in the press right now. I know it. We had bunches of calls this week. Lots of people going through it. You have to look at Jesus. You have to look at Jesus. Let Him pour out His comfort. And you're going to find that God's going to want to use some of the oil that comes pushed, that comes pressed out. God wants to use the comfort He's giving you to give to others. Let's stand and pray.